This will be the seventh commandment, part 17. Hopefully, by now, if you didn't already know it before I began this series, you now know that the seventh commandment is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Hopefully, you have also a deeper understanding of this commandment than you did prior to the beginning of this series, specifically as it concerns the statutes that both constitute and help to explain this commandment and the judgment that enforces this commandment, now that we've also covered the judgment in the last message. But even with all of that, this series would be woefully incomplete if I didn't spend some time addressing what could be called the counter or the positive side of this commandment as well. Again, we've dealt with all the thou shall nots. But what about it? With each commandment, there's always a positive time. And sometimes with the commandments, we tend to center too much or even sometimes almost exclusively on the negative side, the thou shall nots, and not really concentrate on the positive side of those commandments as well. And there is always the counter or the positive side to each and every commandment, especially, I think, with this commandment. It's so important that we discuss the positive side of this commandment as well. That is fidelity. We've covered infidelity. Let's cover fidelity, and specifically what makes for a wholesome, successful, and flourishing relationship or marital relationship. There are many couples who would never contemplate committing adultery, but who at the same time fall considerably short of the fall considerably short in their relationship with one another. In other words, their relationship as husband and wife is not what we find, at least in principle, in so many different ways throughout the entire Bible. Therefore, before concluding this series, we need to spend some time discussing the biblical obligations of husband and wives, or those obligations that we have as husbands and wives that makes for a marital relationship like it's supposed to be and like we all want it to be. In fact, we could spend a whole series, and this is just another series. I'm not sure how many messages we'll devote to this part of it. And I probably will even make this part of this series a separate series in and of itself under another title, as I have with some of the other longer series in the past. Before Linda and I were married, wanting not only to be everything that we could be for each other, and that's usually where all relationships start. I can't hardly imagine somebody not beginning there before they get married. Now, something happens along the way where all of a sudden, or at least at some point down the road after we're married, we forget that's what we had in mind. Of loving this other person so much, being so infatuated with them, that we want to be everything we can for the other person. Those of you who are married, isn't that where you started too? Well, wanting to do, but not only wanting to be everything that we could be for each other, but also desiring to be all that Yahweh wanted us to be, we decided before we got married, while we were engaged, to do a search of the Scriptures for everything that the Word, at least everything that we could glean from it at that time, everything that we could glean from God's Word that had anything to say about the marital relationship, specifically what our individual responsibilities were, as a husband and wife. Now, much of what I am going to be sharing with you in this message and how many more it takes to cover this material that I'll be sharing with you comes from that study that Linda and I did individually first and then together as an engaged couple. I hate to say it, but doesn't seem that long ago. Maybe it does to Linda. but at least 18 years ago. Now, it's my hope that with that being the case, that I'm going to share with you what we gleaned from the Scriptures at that time. It's still my hope that if you are either planning to be married, and I don't see anybody in our midst here, at least this morning, that's in that state, but there are some that aren't here, and some that I'm sure on the tape ministry that are looking forward to that at some point in their life. But it's my hope that if you are either planning to get married or if you've been married for many, 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 many years, that in spite of the fact that I'm going to share our findings with you from the Scriptures in these messages, that you will still do a study of the Word of God in this area for yourself, if for no other reason, then it'll be much more meaningful to you if you do, just to have studied and gleaned, and you're missing out again. If you let your preachers do all the studying for us, I'm one of the most blessed people in the world, because my job entails, if you want to call it a job, and I don't call it that, but what I do demands, or at least should demand, regrettably there's a whole lot of men who wear the name minister or pastor or evangelist or who knows what else that don't see it this way, but as far as I'm concerned, if you're in this position, it demands that you study the Word. Your position should be that, hey, I'm not going to let him glean all the nuggets. I'm not going to let him get them all. You know, so I hope that you'll study and just make it your own as well. Therefore, let me, before I actually get into this series, let me share with you some hints on how to go about this, the way that I approach this, and not only obviously in this area, but this is just some hints on how to study the Bible, no matter what it is that you may be wanting to look at. Starting with every passage that you are already familiar with that has something to say about marriage, or specifically about husbands or wives, or relationships in general. And I say also relationships in general in this particular case, because what applies to relationships in general usually, if not always, applies more specifically, especially, to a marital relationship as well. For example, most everyone knows that Ephesians 5 contains instructions for both husbands and wives, or that Proverbs 31 has much to say about a virtuous wife, or that 1 Corinthians 13, for example, has general instructions about love that certainly is also applicable, needs to be applicable, to our relationships as husband and wife in a marital relationship as well. Begin by going to these and any other passages that you can, that you're already familiar with, and then write down, and you'll need to start categories under which you'll head these. Each time you look at one of these passages, you look at it and consider it, study it. There's another word I'm not coming up with here that I'd like to come up with. But you want to, any time you can glean something, and expect to glean more than just one thing out of a verse. There's many times several points that can be gleaned, and you'll want to start a heading and then start listing and writing out the scriptures that pertain to that particular heading. Of course, keep one list, in this particular case, keep one list for husbands and one list for wives. And both the husband and wife needs to keep both lists, because each of you will glean something different, I guarantee, than the other will. And of course, there's different responsibilities, in some cases, different responsibilities for the husbands and different responsibilities, according to the Word of God, for wives. Again, make a general list of the headings, and then all scriptures, not only note the scriptures, but write them out that pertain to those headings. With the idea that you want to be as exhaustive as you possibly can, keeping in mind Psalms 119, 160, verse 8, New American Standard Version, the sum of God's Word is truth. If you want to be everything you can be, or that you can be for your spouse, or that they need you to be, then you need to be exhaustive. And with the idea that you want to be as exhaustive as you can, next, using a study Bible with good reference columns, cross-reference all of your original passages to others that didn't immediately come to mind. And then, of course, you're going to take those passages and you're going to do the same thing. You can start to see that this just starts fanning out and can become quite a deep study on any subject. Next, you can go using key words such as husband or wife or marriage, etc. Take a concordance. And a lot of people go to the concordance first. I like to go to the concordance pretty much last, because I kind of like to go to the Word, starting with what I already recognize, starting to glean whatever I can from the Word, and then let the cross-references expand it out even further, and then go to the help and let them guide me to where I anything that I haven't found. In other words, I want to discover everything there is that I can find the concordance would give me on my own. I don't want Strong's to do my work for me. I'll let him gain the blessings of doing so. Only will I go to Strong's until last in such a study as we're talking about, just for those that I've missed along the way. Of course, then you can find those additional passages, and then those additional passages you're going to cross-reference and find more passages and more nuggets and more things that you need to understand. And then for even a deeper study, if you have or if you possess Greek and Hebrew study aids, you can look up the definition for different key words in any and all of those passages. And then from those definitions, you can do the same thing with a Sotharis, by the way, too, and look for synonyms for the words, the key words in this particular study. And either way, you will come up with related words that you can also use your concordance to find other passages using keywords. You know, for example, I don't think the Bible has anywhere that I recall the word spouse, but if you hadn't thought of spouse, and there was scriptures that had spouse, and you just looked under husband, you'd maybe not think to look for the ones that use the word spouse and be able to glean from that verse or passage what's found therein. And so that's why I say, use a thesaurus. Find out some synonyms for the different words, different key words, and continue to do your study through the concordance in that same fashion. And then, of course, you go on and you cross-reference those. And again, you can see how broad and how expansive or extensive your study can become, whether it be on this subject or any subject. Now, having said all of that, that's just some general guidelines that I sometimes take for granted that some people haven't thought of as a way to study the Scriptures. But with having said all that, someone may be thinking to themselves now, and they may think, man, that sounds like a lot of work and a lot of time. Really? And if that's your response to this particular area of life, then I already know that your relationship with your spouse is not what it should be, and that it needs some work. And yes, I said work. Whatever gave you the idea that marriage was easy or effortless? You know, most of us, except for our children here, are long past that stage where we were mesmerized by our girlfriend or our boyfriend or our the one we're engaged to, that we just thought it's going to be like this forever. We're way beyond that. You know, reality set in. And so what in the world makes us think that marriage is not work? In the weddings that I perform, I tell the couple that many people look upon marriage as an event, when in fact, the wedding is the event. Matrimony or marriage is a lifetime accomplishment. In fact, it's a lifetime commitment. Or even better put, marriage is a lifetime of work. Well, that doesn't sound very positive. Well, the truth is, it's the truth. And at any point, and this is why it's important that we understand this, at any point that we slacken up is the point that our relationship begins to deteriorate. And oh, how sad it is that it is the exception in marriages that marriages at some point haven't begun to deteriorate. And if for no other reason, it's for the simple reason that work is no longer being put into it. Marriage is a work. But as with any good work, the returns, the benefits, the blessings from, in particular, this labor of love, are well worth the effort and far outweigh the work and the effort that has to be put into it. And for the couple themselves, and probably even more importantly, for their children and for hopefully generations to follow. Remember, you are setting a pattern that the for the future marital relationships of your children. How you respond to each other. And let me not just, don't think that I'm just talking about children, or parents of young children. Don't think that even if you're ancient, if you will, if you think of yourselves as ancient or older or elderly, that you still aren't having an influence to some degree on your children, even if they're in their middle ages. You can still and should be still having an effect upon them, at least if that effect is positive. How you respond to each other is inevitably, at least to some degree, how your children will respond to their future mates. And for some people, that alone should frighten you enough into making some changes in your relationship with your spouse right now. Because how you respond to them is going to carry over to some degree upon your children. And even if they become a cycle breaker, even if that's your hope, you know what? I found in my life, there was things in my father's life I didn't. He was a very impatient man. I thought I was never going to be impatient. My children are. The microphone won't pick it up. Their looks on their faces. They know that I've had a problem with impatience. You know, cycles. I have broken the cycle, children. It's not near as bad as it was the generation prior. They're still smiling. Cycles are difficult to break. Even if you become a cycle breaker, even if you have the hope of your children being a cycle breaker, why not make it easier? So they don't have near the cycle or any cycle that has to be broken. But that your goal is to set such an example that they carry on a good tradition rather than having to break a bad tradition. Now, on the other hand, work alone will not guarantee a successful marriage. We must work rightly. I didn't know how else to put that. I hope that gets the point across. But we must work rightly. Many a couple has worked at their marriage only for it to end in disaster. And that's because they were going to the wrong marriage counselor and using the wrong marriage manual. Kind of reminds me of the husband who was having difficulty with his wife and decided to go to a counselor, and after hearing them out and all their complaints, he says, "I'm going to suggest this, that you run." Part of his counsel was that I want you to run 5 miles a day for the next week and then call me at the end of the week. So the husband called back and after the week was up and the counselor says, well, he said, "Well, how's things going? How's things with your wife?" And he says, "How should I know? I'm 35 miles away." I know, poor illustration, but I thought a little humor wouldn't hurt. But the point being that there is only one marriage manual that ultimately works. And anything else that a marriage counselor says that works, probably without them knowing it, comes from that marriage manual. There's only one that ultimately works because it was authored by the one who not only created man and woman, but who also established the institution of marriage. Where did that begin? Right at the beginning of the book, Genesis chapter 2. He institutes the whole institution, or establishes the institution of marriage. And thus there is only one. And of course, that one being Yahweh and His plan, as found in His holy word. And until we are fully committed. And is there anyone here, present company included, that couldn't use some work on their marriage, couldn't make their marriage relationship? If you don't raise your hand, I'll guarantee you your spouse is probably going to raise it for you. You know, because they're going to say, wait a minute, you may think everything's peachy, you may think you're doing everything right, let me tell you, I've just been ignoring some of it. I've just been putting up with it. And we probably all know there's work to be done in this area in all of our lives. And until we are, listen to me, fully committed to do whatever it is in this area as He has prescribed in His book, in His marriage manual, our marriages will never
be all that they could or they should be. Now you say, well, I'm committed. Yeah, but are you fully committed to do anything and everything that the marriage manual prescribes or at least reveals in principle in His Word? You know, it's one thing to say we're committed. It's another thing to say, okay, this is where the rubber meets the road and I'm going to get down to doing what needs to be done. I hope you'll look at it in that fashion. I hope you'll be that committed that you'll say, I'm going to be fully committed to whatever it requires. Now, let me warn you before you do that, though, because as in any area of life, I assure you that there will be instructions concerning our marital responsibilities that at least initially that probably will not set very well with some of us. But so what else is new? Our ways always initially run counter to Yahweh's. Have you ever noticed that? That our initial response in life is almost always the opposite of what Yahweh, or at least counter in some way to what Yahweh's ways are. That's why the majority of the world is in the mess that it's in. The majority of the world is not Christian. And even those who are running still are doing away with God's laws that provide His morality to us in each and every area of life. And since they've rejected that, they're doing always just the opposite of what God has prescribed. Genesis 8:21, for example, it says the intent, or it could have been the inclination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, it runs counter. From his youth, from the very beginning, it runs counter. The inclination, the natural inclination or intent of our hearts is to run counter to what God's ours. Back to Genesis 6:5, it says from his youth, and then it says in Genesis 6:5, it says that every intent or inclination of the thoughts of his heart was or is evil continually. We just need to recognize that. And it's just going to be that way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. Not only do we run counter, but it'll lead flat out to death. Moreover, keep in mind that even the gospel of Christ, that is His crucifixion, is foolishness to those who are disobedient or to those who disbelieve. In other words, once again, initially, our ways run counter, our thoughts run counter to His thoughts and His ways. That's just the way it is. So no big surprise if some of the instructions that we're given, we don't like. But therefore, or I shouldn't say therefore, but ours is not, we need to remember, and I've shared this with you and you already know this, ours is not to conform God to our ideals, but to conform ourselves to His ideals. Right? Trusting that He knows best, even, or maybe I should say especially, when we initially disagree. If we disagree, let's just recognize it. That's just us coming out. That's just our way versus His way. And even when we disagree, or even when it doesn't make sense, we've got to get ourselves in a place where we say, God, if You say it, that's good enough. I don't understand it. Who am I, God? That I should then base everything on me? If we do that, if we say, I don't understand it, or I don't agree with it, and we go ahead and do what we think, then we've said, I'm God. I don't agree with what He said, so I must know better. We're just playing God. Just like Adam and Eve did in the very beginning, and man has continually ever since. We must find ourselves, get ourselves in the place where we say, hey, I'm going to trust and I'm going to rely on Him even when I don't understand it and do what He requires that I do in this area or whatever area it may be that we're talking about. Therefore, before getting into specifics concerning the institutes of marriage, it is imperative that we first commit ourselves to Yahweh's instruction manual and whatever it dictates to us as it pertains to the marriage relationship. We must make that commitment first. There is no fixing a marriage, by the way, unless both parties are not only committed to fixing it, but committed to the manual that can fix it, or committed to the God who can fix it and make it right. Saying, I want to. If one party is uncommitted in that fashion, there is no counseling, a marriage solution to marital problems. It must be with both parties. There must be that kind of commitment. Now, let's begin with some of the Bible's more general instructions in this message that apply to both husbands and wives alike. There are, of course, instructions that apply specifically to wives, and there's instructions that apply specifically to husbands that we'll eventually get into. But let's just begin with the general instructions that apply to both husband and wives alike. So where should we actually begin in making right our relationship with our spouse? Any ideas? Where should we begin in making right our relationship with our spouse? Well, how about, and this kind of takes us right back to where I just left off, individually making right our relationship with Yahweh. Hopefully before marriage, you understood, if you were a Christian, that we should never be yoked together with anyone who refuses to be yoked to Christ, as per 1 Corinthians 6:14 through 20, which we've looked at previous in this series, so I won't go there again. But even for those who are equally yoked in Christ, they do not always put Christ first in their relationship. Evidenced when a spouse compromises his or her convictions or the Word of God for his or her spouse. And you think that doesn't happen? It happens all the time. Moses warned against this very thing in Deuteronomy chapter 13, if you'd like to turn to this and read it with me. How many knew that Moses warned against this kind of thing? Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we'll begin with verse 6. Begin with verse 6. It says, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. We'll just stop right there in that verse. And you say, well, yeah, but my spouse isn't requiring that I go serve another god. He's just asking me to maybe compromise some convictions. What do you think compromising convictions is? You think that's not serving another god? Or making possibly your spouse and her wishes more important than God and his wishes? Which in that instance is making her a god or him a god, whichever the case may be. Listen to me. You will never be all that your spouse wants. And sometimes they may not want this. So more importantly, or needs you to be. Sometimes they won't even recognize what they need, and thus you need to be it for their sake, because they may not even want it initially. But you will never be all that your spouse wants or at least needs you to be if you are not at least endeavoring to be everything that Yahweh wants you to be. Turn to Mark chapter 10, if you're turning in your Bibles to these. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 28. Verse 28, it says, and then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Now notice there's no question mark after that, but that's really what Paul, by the fact of how Christ answers what Peter here says, you know that at least Christ understood that although Peter didn't put it in a questioning form, once again Christ knew the heart of Peter, knew what the intent of his heart was, and knew that he was not just making a statement, but he was really saying, Lord, yeah, look what we did. And what do we get out of it? Notice the answer. Let's go back to verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Yeshua answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's,
But he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world, or what should have been translated, age to come, eternal life. Now, I believe there's two ways to look at that. In some cases, the gospel requires that we leave everything behind us. Abraham was required to leave his family, to leave everything behind us. He could have chose his family over what God had asked him to do, what God had asked him to do by stepping out in faith, and he could have returned to his family, and he wouldn't have been. We'd never known of Abraham if that had been the case. Sometimes, when our family is of a nature to not accept Christ, to deny Christ, that it is required us to leave everything behind and follow Christ. But I don't believe that that was necessarily the case, because Peter kept his wife. There's passages in the epistles that we know Peter sometimes took his wife on him on mission with him on missionary journeys. But the point, so I think the point is even a little bit deeper than that. It's with the idea also that if we leave wife or family or possessions or whatever it is, in other words, if we put it in a position where Christ is more important and reigns supreme over all, that he will then bless us beyond our wild imagination. With a new wife, well, possibly if your wife has divorced you because you became a Christian, yeah, very possibly. More children from that wife. All of that. And don't miss that he also points out, and don't forget, there'll be persecutions as well. I'm going to bless you, but that doesn't mean you're going to be free from all persecutions and so forth. But it also can mean that if indeed you'll put Christ above all, above your wife, above your children, above your occupations, above your desires, your hobbies, your sports, or whatever it is, that I'll give you back your children and your wife and all the rest of it in a way that you could have never imagined was possible. In other words, that they become a more precious possession than they were before you put Christ first. You see what I'm trying to say there? And sometimes I think that is not picked up from that passage, but the proof is in the fact that it happens for those who have done so. You know, I can only imagine, I've shared this in the past, but had it not been for Christ. Now, I can't look at my relationship with Linda and my children before and after Christ. But I can look back because I became a Christian before I was married. But I can certainly look back and know what I would have been had I not been for Christ. What a lousy husband I would have been. And not that I don't have areas I can't still improve upon. But, you know, I don't know how... I'll let Linda speak for herself, but if there's problems she has with me now, she ought to look back and see what she would have got had I not known Christ. What a lousy husband and what a lousy father I would have been. And so my life has been so much enriched. What I've gleaned from being Christ because of being able to be more for Linda and my children, and the returns of that have been multiplied so many times over that it's unimaginable. And only I can really appreciate that, because only I know what I was and what I would have been if I had not put Christ first in my life. That is such a wonderful promise that Christ gives us, and it's multifaceted what's there to be gleaned in that particular passage. Furthermore, failing in this area, failing to put Christ, failing to make your relationship right first individually as a husband and as a wife with Christ, doing everything in your power to be everything that He wants you to be first, failing in this area not only jeopardizes your relationship with your spouse, and it does, it will, because you can never be what you're supposed to be, what you need to be, what they need you to be, if you don't put Christ first. But it not only jeopardizes your relationship with your spouse, but it also jeopardizes your relationship with Yahweh. Luke 14, I'll just read these to you. Luke 14, 26 through 27, it says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, are we to be led to believe that I'm supposed to hate my wife and hate my children and hate myself and my brothers and my parents? We know that's not the intent. There has to be another meaning to that, because in other passages we're told we're to love our wife. Ephesians 5, three times in three different ways, husbands are told to love their wives. We'll get into those passages later. And so that's not what that means. The commentary on it is found in Matthew's account of the same dialogue. And Matthew put it in this way in Matthew 10, 37 through 38. He said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me," and he doesn't mention wife, but the same applies to a wife, "more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." In other words, we put our spouse, we can love them so much that we can love them so much that we can jeopardize our relationship with them. Most people don't understand that you can love your wife and your husband too much. That is, if you love them more than you love Christ. And not only that, but that you can love your wife and your husband and your children and a number of other things or people so much that you will also jeopardize your relationship with God. He must be first in everything. In order to be the spouse that our spouses need us to be, we must first, this is where it begins. And if this isn't right, this is where you'd better begin. We must first love Yahweh with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength. However, next to Yahweh, besides Yeshua, we should love our spouse above all others. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You know, a marriage never begins right, because this initial instruction where marriage is initially instituted is never fully comprehended or followed through with. Where a wife, and it seems to happen more with wives than probably husbands, although it certainly happens with husbands as well, that they never break completely the proverbial apron strings. And you'll find that when a husband and wife in their early marriage, and oftentimes it carries through on into late in life, have problems with each other, instead of being told by the parents to, "You sit down, you are now committed to your husband," and reconciles with him, think they run back to mommy and daddy and drive a wedge using mom and dad between the couple. God says that we're to break those apron strings. Not that we stop loving our parents, but that we understand now there's another relationship that has to become more powerful. God knows how much I love my daughters. I don't even like the thinking of the idea of having to give them away to some other man other than I want grandchildren. But I'm telling them, and I'm telling you, that when that time comes, although I'm not looking forward to it yet, they've got to know that that relationship then takes precedence over their relationship with mom and dad, if their relationship is going to be right. I don't like the idea, but I promote the idea, because I know that's the beginning of the making of a successful relationship. By the way, this whole idea of what I'm talking about includes your children as well. For a spouse to love their children more than they do their spouse is always, at least to some degree, detrimental to the relationship. And it should never be. And most likely, to the children's future relationships as well. Yeah, but what about, how are the children going to feel about being loved less than mommy and daddy? Oh, I think they'll survive just fine. In fact, I know they will. So long, of course, as they also understand that they're deeply loved. My children know that I love them. Right, children? Can I get a hearty amen out of that? They're nodding their heads for the sake of the TV ministry. They know. They know with all their hearts how much their daddy loves them. But they also know, right, children, that Linda comes first in my life. And if that they attempt to pit their wishes against the wishes or the needs of Linda's wishes or needs, that they'll come up with the short end of the stick. Right? They know that too. And has it harmed you, any of you? Are any of you just, your psyche's just absolutely destroyed over all of that? In fact, depending upon the situation, they may find themselves not only on the short end of the proverbial stick, but they might find themselves on the long end of an actual stick if they try to pit too hard and too strongly, because they know that Linda comes first in our relationship. Next to Yahshua, Linda is not only my lover, but she's also my best friend. And I will never let anything, my children included, ever come in between hers and my relationship, both for her sake and their sake, because it needs to be the same in their lives as well, especially for the husband. The husband, and not that I don't think it's the same for the wives, but especially it needs to be exhibited and understood by the husband in a relationship that his wife comes first before everything, children included. I truly pity anyone whose spouse is not their best friend. Linda is my best friend. She's my lover, but she's my best friend as well. I remember it kind of made me think when I was writing down these thoughts initially. I thought of the movie of several years back, Shenandoah. Some of you, I'm sure, saw that. Jimmy Stewart played Charlie Anderson in that movie. It was around the time of the Civil War, and Doug McClure was, if you remember the story, he's the picker that came to pick the fruit. Charlie's young eligible daughter, and he was a Southern soldier who was going off to war, and they got married, and right after the wedding was completed, he has to leave and go to war. If you remember the story, you also remember that the picker, that Sam, as Doug McClure was known of as in the movie, came and it was time to spring it upon Dad and get his permission, as they used to do when times were better, to get the father's permission first to court the daughter. And he gives him his permission, but he sets him down. And first he asks some certain questions of the lad. And one of the questions he said, "Do you like her?" And Sam answered and said, "Oh, I love her. You can't believe how much I love her." And Mr. Anderson came back. He says, "No, Sam." He says, "I didn't ask you if you love her. I asked you whether you liked her." And he went on to explain. He says, "There's been many a relationship that's been built on love with no liking. And there's been many a couple who spent many a cold night together because they didn't first like each other. When the love wasn't there, or the whatever you want to call it." And how true that is. Now, we've got to not only just love our spouse, we need to like her above all else, as she needs to be our best friend. And I pity a couple whose best friend is not their spouse. Especially tragic is that there is many a spouse who puts not their children before their spouse, but their job, or even some recreation or sport that they're involved in. The joke concerning football and hunting widows is not always a joke. There's often more truth to that than there is humor in many a case. Shame on you, and repent if your spouse feels that he or she comes second in your life to anything else besides Yeshua. Shame on you, and repent of it. Genesis 2:24 once again says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." As it should be our goal in our relationship to do so with Yahweh, it should also be our desire, our aim, if you will, to become one with our spouse, not only physically, but spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and socially and whatever else I may have forgotten. However, for far too many people, and especially men, their only desire is to do so physically. And let me tell you why that is. Because the physical relationship comes pretty much naturally. Or another way of putting saying the same thing is it doesn't take any work. Or it takes very little work to do it right. But those other areas, becoming one spiritually and mentally and emotionally and socially, that once again takes effort and time. And we don't like it if it takes effort and time. But if you truly love your spouse above everything else, you know, it's amazing how these, you know, to be a good deer hunter, man, you got to put some work into it. You know, guys who love to go out and deer hunt, they put work into it. Well, let me tell you, if you love your wife above everything else, isn't your relationship with her or him worth the time and the effort required to truly become one in all areas? You know, you acted like it was before you got married. Something happened along the way. We don't want to put the work in it anymore. Let me tell you, if you want your relationship to be what it could be and what it should be, then it's worth the effort. It's worth the time that it's going to take to do it. If you're not willing to put the effort it takes to becoming one, then it's simply indicative that you do not love your spouse, second only to Christ. The world's idea of a marital relationship is the antithesis, as it is in almost in everything, is the antithesis of Yahweh's idea of the same. Yahweh advances oneness, or let me rename it singularity, whereas the world touts or advocates individuality. There's a difference between singularity and individuality. In other words, self-fulfillment versus self-sacrifice. Yahweh's design reaps the deepest of relationships, whereas the world's idea provides only a superficial or shallow relationship at the best. Usually those relationships don't work at all. And what's sad is that so many people in the church are following the world's idea of a relationship, of individual. See, that comes natural. The world touts that, advocates individuality, because that's what's natural for us, is to be self-seeking rather than self-sacrificing. That's the natural way. Self-sacrifice takes work. It takes time. It takes effort. Whereas individuality or selfishness simply just comes natural. And so even at the best, it provides only a shallow or superficial kind of relationship, and usually those relationships end completely in divorce, both in and out of the church. It doesn't make any church. In fact, the last figures I saw with the church is that their divorce rate is higher right now than the world's divorce rate. You think the church isn't doing things the way the world does them? At least when it comes to marriage, they are. Or their marriages wouldn't be ending in divorce as much or more than the world's are. Now, this is not to minimize or depreciate physical oneness. The physical relationship between a husband and a wife is extremely important for a number of different reasons, all of which we won't get into. But here's something that's seldom understood. A woman, generally speaking, is seldom able to find oneness physically or to find physical fulfillment without experiencing oneness in all of the other areas as well, spiritually, emotionally, socially, and otherwise. Whereas a man, generally speaking, is seldom able to find oneness in the other areas without experiencing oneness physically. Now, that sometimes is understood, but the real point of all that is often missed. In other words, Yahweh so designed men and women in being opposite in so many ways, and listen to me, that no one can experience oneness without seeking to please and satisfy the other first. Both, and it takes both partners. It takes both committed to Christ, committed to Yahweh, and committed to each other, trying to fulfill the other's needs in order to completely find oneness with one another. And to even find oneness yourselves and the satisfaction of oneness with the other in whatever area it may be. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians. He wrote the following in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 3 through 5. He says, "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." You think that the physical relationship is not important? There's a lot of aspects regarding the marital relationship that aren't given a whole lot of print. Some that are even taken for granted. Physical relationship is not taken for granted in the Word of God. Of all the things that could be addressed, this is one of them that God felt was important. Again, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." You think it's not important? There's a lot of other reasons that could have been shared in that regard, but the last one's good enough. Lest Satan tempt you in your lack of self-control, that you don't look somewhere else to find the satisfaction in that particular area. The Song of Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, Solomon put it this way in chapter 2 and verse 16. He simply said, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." In other words, we do not belong to ourselves, but to each other, especially in this particular area. The physical relationship is important. True, it's often more important for one spouse than it is the other spouse. But what all couples need to understand is that no matter how they personally may feel about it or respond to it, it is extremely important for the marital relationship, no matter how they personally may view it or look at it themselves. And therefore, should be given more than just it's my duty kind of attitude. It's important that they understand that that's a part of the oneness that God created specifically. It's the oneness that He's specifically referring to in becoming one flesh, described there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Moving on, there are also several one another passages in the New Testament, hitting it from a more general perspective, that certainly apply as much or more to the marriage relationship as it does to our relationships within the body of Christ. For example, Galatians 6:2 tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, do you think that doesn't apply also to the marriage relationship? That's spoken within the context of the body of Christ, as almost all of the one another passages are, which is really a study in and of itself. If you want to do a kind of a neat study, is do a study on the one another passages. But do it not only in relation to the body of Christ, but do it also in relation to the marital relationship, in relation to your spouse. That idea of bearing one another's burdens is related to the idea of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. But it goes beyond just sympathizing with your spouse. To bear one another's burdens is to at least attempt. And you think this would be a given within a relationship, but relationships can disintegrate to the point where this is no longer a given. This is no longer the case. But to bear one another's burdens is to at least attempt to lessen or relieve someone's burden altogether. Literally, it means to carry the burden of another, as Yeshua did when He bore our sins upon the tree on our behalf. Now, does your spouse have to deal with his or her burdens alone because of your indifference or selfishness? That's the question you need to ask yourselves. Are you bearing their burdens? When they're burdened, when it's obvious, when something's going wrong, do you just avoid them and let them bear it themselves, or do you address yourselves to the situation and try to at least lessen the load? You know, just a show of concern sometimes is enough to lessen whatever it is your spouse is going through at that particular time. The Bible also says that beyond that, we're not only to bear one another's burdens, but that we're to edify one another. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another. New American Standard renders it, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. The word edify in Strong's is literally, it's kind of an interesting word, the Greek word is literally means to be a house builder. That's what you're doing when you're edifying or encouraging your spouse. You're building your house. You're making it a better house than it was before. And you can't help but think of Proverbs chapter 14 and 1 in the adverse, where it says, the wise woman builds her house. Of course, this applies to men as well. It says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Or sometimes with her own mouth. To edify, to encourage, is to build your home, is to build your house. Hebrews 3:13 says, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. Relationships, marital relationships begin that way. It's very seldom that a relationship doesn't begin that way. Where a husband that's newlywed and a wife that's newlywed isn't wanting to build up their partner, is looking for things to say good about them. But then somewhere along the way, you know, it must be that the day after day is quit and today is no longer the day is no longer called today. Because it says, and it applies as much to marriage again as it does to the body of Christ, that to encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. In other words, there should never be. Now, I'm not saying this is easy, but there should never be a day. You want to commit yourself to something that will make your relationship better? There should never be a day go by that you have not tried to find some way to edify or to encourage or to build up your spouse. And how many times is it days that go by and weeks that go by and months that go by and then eventually years that go by that we've never thought about? What can I do to edify my wife, to build our home, to make it a better place? The Bible also speaks of serving one another. Galatians 5:13 says, through love, serve one another. Regrettably, there's many a husband who expects their wives to serve them, but who never looks at part of their relationship being the same. But the Bible says that we're to serve one another. Let me tell you, if that's your attitude, men, then don't be surprised, if your wife is elevated to a higher position someday in the kingdom of heaven. Because isn't that what Yeshua said that he'd do? In Matthew 23:11-12, he says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. If you're not serving your wife, then you're not one of the greatest. And he went on and he said, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Many a wife will be in a more exalted position than her husband, because many a wife serves her husband, whereas many a husband do not. Think about it. He who loves desires to serve. That's just the way it is. If you love Christ, you serve Him, right? Because you love Him. If you love your husband, you want to serve him. And if your wife is your love, then you will serve her. Plain and simple. We need to pray for one another. The Bible also speaks of that. And I've run out of time to address that specifically. I personally believe that you can go without praying with your wife, although I highly encourage that. But your relationship is not likely to be all that it could be or should be if you're not praying for your spouse. And so I encourage you to do that as well. Now, those are just some of the general instructions for a marital relationship. We haven't yet touched upon the more specific instructions for husbands and wives as individuals. But if we would only heed, let me tell you, if we'd only heed those general instructions in our relationship with each other, our relationships would be much improved, let me tell you, for doing so. If we would love Yahweh first, love our wives second above everything else, if we would become one in all areas, if we would bear each other's burdens, edify each other, serve each other, and pray for one another, our relationships would be so much better just with that than they are if we're not doing it. Guaranteed. Because God knows how things work best. He created us, and He wrote the marriage manual. And let me tell you, it works. Let's commit ourselves to begin with to those things. And we'll deal with the more specifics in the next message. Let's go to our Heavenly Father.
Heavenly